Well, good morning, Carl Road Baptist Church. I'm going to sit because if I stand, I'm going to pace from there to there and you guys will get dizzy watching me. So I'm going to sit here. That way I can kind of look at you guys and not make you dizzy. I'm really thankful to be here. Very thankful for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning and for Pastor Rick and Amy for giving me the opportunity. I've known Amy for about a year now, and we've just been praying together and dreaming together what refugee ministry looks like in our city, and I've been super encouraged by her. She has such a huge heart for this community, and I trust you guys already know that, are encouraged by her as well. So just thank you guys for inviting me here this morning. Before I get to the word, I just want to share my story with you briefly. I would rather just preach the whole time, but I think that there's something that God has done in my life that can encourage you this morning. And so I want to, just for about 5 minutes, just give you a quick history of who I am, where I'm coming from, and maybe it'll help you understand my view on the Bible as I teach it. But I became a Christian in college in 2004. I grew up in a Catholic home where I did know things about the Bible. There were things that I knew about God that were true, but I certainly at that point in my life did not have a relationship with God. There was no fruit of repentance in my life. And so I would say I knew things about God. I never knew God personally until before my senior year of college, which would have been about 2004 at Ohio University. And 2005 was a big year in my life. I got married. Graduated from college, moved to Delaware, got a job as a mechanical engineer, and got plugged into a great church in the Lewis Center area. So a lot was happening that year. We were still very young Christians, my wife and I, at that point. And so we got plugged into this church, but it wasn't long. It was maybe a few months after that, that her and I, on the same day at separate times, I was doing my engineering thing and she was a substitute teacher, we heard this sermon via podcast from the church that ours was planted from. And they had a missionary speaking. His name was Brad Buser. He was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And his message was simple. He said this, Jesus says, go to the nations. What are you doing? That was it. He preached on this for an hour. Jesus says, go. What are you doing? How are you obeying Jesus? And the logic is simple, right? If he is our Lord and we are his servants, if he is our master, we should do what he says, right? So in 2006, what that looked like for us was starting this path of being full-time missionaries. We just really thought we were newly married, no kids yet. We thought, you know, this is what God has for us. There was something in this text that compelled us to forsake engineering, to forsake teaching. Not that those things are bad, those things are great, but we just felt like there was something more for us in that. And so from January of 2006 to almost the end of 2008, so almost 3 full years, my wife and I pursued anything missions related that crossed our path. So at one point we were looking to go to Malawi, Africa, then I think Uganda, then I think China, then northern Iraq, and I think finally Vanuatu. So for 3 years pursued these different things and none of them worked. For one reason or another, just it didn't happen. And after about 3 years, was just really kind of frustrated with the Lord. You know, here we are, Lord, send us, we're ready to go. And then he didn't. And so we had no idea what he was doing. And so I gave up. I said, God, I thought this is what you were doing. And certainly you're not. It's been 3 years of us trying and pursuing this, and you have done nothing with it. So, as we perceived it. And so I gave up. I said, okay, we're done. We're done trying. And I think about a week or two later is when God showed us the next step and what that looked like. I think God just needed to bring me to the end of myself before he showed me what was next. So in 2009, my wife and I, and now we have one child, Grace, we moved to southern Texas at a city called Brownsville. If you've heard of it, it's right on the border. It's about as south as you can go. And we trained up there at a school that that taught cross-cultural church planting, what it looks like to go into foreign cultures and plant churches and teach about Jesus. And so from January of 2009 to August, September of 2009, we trained up. That included trips into Mexico, where we did some cross-cultural teaching, and a trip to Papua New Guinea, which is a country off the coast of Australia, about 880 different languages in a country the size of California. So tons of people groups there. And our plan was to go there with a team and start planting churches. So we committed to a team. We started raising support. We traveled the country in our broken down minivan with, I think now, our three kids. We just kept having kids in this process. And I just remember one time Phoebe, our third, was a couple weeks old, maybe a couple months, and I was speaking at a church in New York. We were coming out, just came across the George Washington Bridge at about 7 in the morning, and our van overheats. And we literally, where two huge highways come together in New Jersey, were broken down right where those two merged together. We managed to find a diner and watch SpongeBob all morning while our car got fixed. But all this to say, we were ready to go. We were trained. We had raised support. 2011 rolls around. And in this process, my wife had been really struggling with the spiritual dynamic of the team. The wives just didn't connect in a deeper way, in a way that they could pray for each other, in a way that they could be vulnerable with each other. So here I am preaching at churches and saying, we're going to Papua New Guinea. We'd love your support. We would love, you know, this, whatever. And then I have my wife at home saying, I just don't know if we're supposed to go. And so I'm like weighing these things. What am I supposed to do? And that came to a head in 2011 when I went to Papua New Guinea and told the team we weren't coming. So here we are 5 years into, after God gave us a heart for the nations. We want to go be missionaries, and we're in southern Texas with no direction at all. We just did all this stuff, and we're in Texas, and we're like, God, now what? What do we do now? We're doing what we think you want us to do. What do we do now? And so I went on staff with that ministry for about a year and a half and just prayed and thought and prayed and thought and struggled and wrestled with God and didn't have good fellowship down in Texas. And we just thought, what if we moved back to Columbus? We have fellowship there. We have solid relationships there. And we came to find out there's like 40 to 50,000 Somalis that live in Columbus that are mostly all Muslim, all but like 10. So you have this huge people group that they all follow Islam. So we started to think, what does it look like for us to move back to Columbus and use the same church planting methodologies we were going to use in Papua New Guinea, but use them in Columbus? It's kind of a newer idea. People are starting to pick up that God is doing something by bringing the nations here. And since we've been back, so May of 2012, just about 2 years now, I can say that God is absolutely blessing ministry to the refugee community. Absolutely, hands down, without a doubt. He is working and he is moving. Churches are being planted, not through me, but what we're seeing right now is churches really mobilizing, being mobilized, and seeing the opportunity to bless the nations that are here. And we've been really encouraged by that. I mean, we're just seeing God's blessing on this ministry. So now we're able to look back and all of the things that didn't really make sense, like going to Texas and then raising support and all of these things, have brought us to this point now that God is just giving us so much joy in the ministry that he's doing through us. And so what I want to encourage you in, just through my story, is, you know, I don't know what's going on in your life right now, and I don't know if you know what's going on in your life right now. You might be asking, like, why are all of these things happening? What? Maybe you're going through some trials or whatever it is. God is doing something with it. He's preparing you for something. He doesn't let anything go to waste. And so right now, if you're just, you have no idea, God, what are you doing? Just stay faithful, because God is faithful and he's directing you and he's doing things even when you don't know what those things are. So just be encouraged by that. Like I mentioned, it took one sermon for God to take us from where we were to where, to change our heart, to take us where he wanted us to be. One sermon, simple. God says, go. What are you doing? My prayer for this morning has been, this sermon would be that for you. I know that's ambitious, and it might sound like I feel like I can do this. I can't do this. I just want God's word to speak, to be so loud this morning, to be so heavy on your heart that you can't not respond with joyful obedience. So I'm going to pray that right now before we get into the message. Father, you are glorious and awesome and amazing, and your desire is to be known among every tribe, tongue, and nation. So Lord, I pray for us believers here this morning, that if we're not there, if our heart is not in line with your heart, that you, through your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word, would change hearts this morning. God, help us to see our place in your global mission. Help us to be open to your spirit. God, help us to hear from your spirit this morning. Let our hearts just be open to you, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so most sermons, people start out by reading the Bible and then kind of working through, and at the end you kind of see what the points are, right? I'm going to give you my main point right off the bat. That way you know exactly where I'm going, and you can challenge me if you feel like the text I use don't line up with what my point is, because I want my point to be God's point. So here it is. If you have a pencil, you can write this down. Would just love for this to be central to what you're thinking this morning. My main point is that this whole book, this whole Bible, is a story about a God who is on mission to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And therefore, we should be a people who are about the salvation of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In short, because God loves the nations, we, as the church, should love the nations. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 12. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to set up the context of Genesis 12, okay? Because Genesis 12 doesn't make sense unless we get Genesis 1 through 11. So we're just going to quickly go through Genesis 1 through 11 to set up Genesis 12. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So the Bible starts out with the presupposition that God is eternally existent. He's infinite. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He exists outside of time and space. He is everywhere. And in his infinite wisdom, God decides to create. So over 6 days, God creates everything that we can see and touch and smell and taste and feel. And on the sixth day, he created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. John 1:3 summarizes this. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So he made everything except for himself, right? Because he was not made. He is not created. He has always existed. Mankind was the pinnacle of his creation. He created Adam and Eve in his image. They were his image bearers, and they were created to co-rule the earth with God. And he gave them everything they need. He put them in a beautiful garden with fruit to eat. He fellowshiped with them. He walked with them. He was their God. They were his people, and all things were good. At the end of every day, God declared everything was good. So we have this scenario, Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with God, everything they need, everything is good, there's no sin at this point, but what happens? Satan, that crafty serpent, goes to Eve and says, "Look at this fruit, look how good it is, you should eat it, you should." Did God really say that you would die? See, God gave them one command. He said, "You can eat from all of these trees that bear fruit, except for this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From this tree, do not eat the fruit, and the day that you do, you will surely die." But the serpent challenged that. He said, "Did God really say that you would die if you ate this fruit? Look how good it is." And so they ate. Eve ate first, and she gave it to Adam to eat, and the results from this are catastrophic. And this is going to set up the main conflict in our story here. God finds them and is not pleased with their attempt to cover up their shame, their sin, with the leaves. And so he begins by cursing Satan, then the woman, then the man. But in the curse of Satan, he gives us a promise. He gives us hope that one day the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. So even in God's judgment and his curses, even from the beginning, God gives us hope. And like God said, the result of their disobedience was death. And two kinds of death happened that day. You've probably heard people say they died spiritually, right? They were cast out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And yes, that is true. They died spiritually that day. But a second death happened. And we see in Genesis 3:21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Where did that skin come from? God killed an animal to clothe, to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. So we have another picture here of God requiring death for sin, but him providing a substitute and him being the one that kills the sacrifice to clothe Adam and Eve's shame and their sin. So our story continues onto their children, Cain and Abel. These two guys offered an offering to the Lord. God only accepted one of them. Abel's offering was acceptable. Cain's was not. He was jealous and proud and angry, and so he killed Abel. So we have a picture that the sin that entered into Adam and Eve through that first act of disobedience now is being passed on to their children. And unfortunately, things go from bad to worse. by chapter 6 of Genesis, we read this. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." So things had gotten bad. Men and women were wicked. They were only thinking evil things all the time. So God's plan was to destroy all of mankind by a worldwide flood. So he tells one man, Noah, who found favor in his eyes, that this is what he's going to do. He's going to judge the earth. He's going to kill every man, woman, and child, and every land animal in this flood because their sins were so great. And that's exactly what God did. He flooded the earth and saved one family on an ark. We have a picture here, another picture that God has given us, that God is holy and he's just and he has to punish our sin. And the flood is a picture of that. He punished their sin. He judged them. He killed them. But he's merciful and he saved one family. And here we have another picture. The ark is a picture of salvation, that there is a provision from God to not be under his judgment. Little aside here, recently Hollywood put out a little flick called Noah or something like that. I don't know what it's called. I haven't seen it. I heard it's a good movie, but if you see it, I would encourage you to get your historical facts from the Bible, not Hollywood, because it seems to be a tad off in its historical accuracy. But I heard it was good, so don't be afraid of it. That's an aside. God does what he says he'll do. He judges the earth. He saves Noah. And what I want us to see here, Paul reiterates in the New Testament that this sinful nature has continued from the days of Noah, from the days of Adam, that the flood accomplished God's judgment, but it didn't accomplish the changing of man's heart. So man's heart, even after the flood, is still wicked, and God concedes that even after the flood, I think it's in, I don't have it written down here, but after the flood, God says that the thoughts of man's heart are evil from youth. So this sinful nature still exists today. It's why our kids disobey. I have now 4 kids. I don't think I mentioned that. We had a 4th. I think we're done. But they are sinful because they were born sinful with this sinful nature. And all of us are like that. There was only one man that was born without the sinful nature, and we're going to get to him here soon. So the reason, we have one more story. From Noah, we get to the Tower of Babel. And this is important because this is going to, again, set the stage for Genesis 12. The descendants of Noah, they grow, they get bigger, and they all speak the same language, and they're all in the same place. And they say, we are going to make a name for ourselves. There is nothing we can't do as humans. We are awesome. We can do anything. So we're going to build this tower up to the sky, and we're going to glory in ourselves. And God comes down and says, no, you're not. You are not going to glory yourselves. I made you for my glory. So I'm going to scatter you and I'm going to confuse your language. And I don't know what this looked like, but all the Bible says is they found themselves in other places. So I don't know if this is like transportation or what, but all of a sudden the people are scattered. And so he sets up the nations. He said, you people, you're going to go here and you're going to speak this language, and you're going to go here and you're going to speak this language. But he forms the nations in Genesis 11. So the reason we need to cover this is because these things need to be known to understand Genesis 12. We need to understand the context. We need to understand the main players. We have God, we have man, we have Satan. We need to understand the conflict, which is our sin. But all of these things are set up in Genesis 1 through 11. So as we get to Genesis 12 then, we read this. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. Abraham is a descendant of Noah. It says, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So maybe you've heard this passage before on CNN. Right, this we use this in America as a political agenda. Whoever blesses the nation of Israel will be blessed. So we as America want to bless them because we don't want to be cursed. And where I don't know if that is a right or wrong application of this text, I would suggest it's too narrow. I think there's something bigger that's going on here, and I hope that I can show you that. I think that this promise to Abraham is God's declaration of what he's doing for the rest of history. So Genesis 1 through 11 sets the stage. This promise in Genesis 12 is God's revelation of this is what I'm doing. This is where I'm going. This is where I'm headed. Not only does he say it just once in Genesis 12, he actually says it four or five, maybe six more times through the book of Genesis. Now, in Hebrew literature, anytime you repeat something, you're trying to get people's attention. And we get this when I'm talking to my kids and I say, go upstairs, and they don't do it. I say, go upstairs. And they don't do it. I say, go upstairs, right? Each time is a little bit, you know, I'm telling you what to do. Now you need to do it. So by God saying this five times through Genesis, he's practically yelling at us, pay attention. Look at what I'm doing here. I don't want you to miss this. And so what I'm going to do for you this morning is read those different communications of the Abrahamic promise or covenant so that you can feel the weight of this. It's heavy. God is saying it over and over because it's something that he's doing. So here's what I want you to do as I read through these verses. I want you to listen for repeating themes. Okay, we're not going to take apart this completely. There's a couple things we're not going to touch at all, but I want you to listen for things that repeat and that he says over and over. So starting again, Genesis 1 through 3, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 13, 14 through 16. This is God speaking to Abraham. Look around you from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Genesis 15, 5 through 6. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. Genesis 17, 4 through 6. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name, no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then God passes the Abrahamic covenant on to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, 4 through 5. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees, and my instructions. Then God passes the Abrahamic covenant on to Jacob, who is Isaac's son. It says in Genesis 28, 13 through 14, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Okay, I know that's a lot of verses that I just read. Hopefully you didn't check out there, but we hear two main things, right? Two main themes. One of them is a land, and one of them is descendants, is people, right? Did you get that? I promise you a land, I promise you people. And what's significant about the people? The amount of people. They're going to be crazy big, right? There's going to be more people than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore and the dust on the earth. You're going to have a ton of descendants. But it didn't stop at that. God didn't declare that through one nation there would be all these descendants. God said over and over that you will be the father of many nations, that all the peoples of the earth would receive the Abrahamic blessing, that all nations would be blessed, not just one, God refuses to narrow His glory to one nation. He's bigger than that. He's better than that. He deserves worship from more than just one nation, one language, one people group. And it also clarifies that this blessing would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's important to note that in the text, every time we hear the word nation or family or peoples, the word in the Greek, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It was translated to the Greek. The Greek word used here is ethne, and that's an important word that I want you to remember, ethne. So if you're taking notes, E-T-H-N-E, it's the word that we get ethnicity from, and it's the idea of a people group or a linguistic group, or we call them people groups now, but it's not nations like we think of it. It's not the nation of America and the nation of Canada. It's the peoples within the countries. So the Somalis living here in Columbus are a separate people group from the Nepalese that live here in Columbus. It doesn't matter that they're in America. So this idea of ethne or ethnicities, that's what God is talking about. So God gives these promises to Abraham. We read four or five of them there. It became very clear what God was doing, that the nations would be blessed. He passes it on to Isaac, to Jacob. We're going to fast forward a little bit, about 2,000 years, so just a few years, to Jesus and to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think we all know that. And they had grown rather large at this point, right? They were living under Roman rule. They had some victories, and then they had some losses, kind of dependent on their faithfulness to God. But Israel, at the time of Jesus, had forgotten the Abrahamic covenant. They had forgotten that God intended to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. And we see this in many ways. One of them is how they felt about the Samaritan people, right? They were the half-breeds. They were the dogs. They walked all the way around Samaria, so they didn't even have to interact with these people. So they had totally segregated themselves with the Samaritans. We have a story of two of Jesus' closest friends, James and John, where Jesus says, go into the city and see if they'll house us for the night, into a Samaritan city. And they said, no, we don't want you here. And so James and John come back to Jesus and say, they don't want you here. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? We'll just destroy them. Like, they just had this hatred for this people. They didn't get it. They didn't get that God had a desire to bless every nation. But how did Jesus see the nation? So the Israelites, they didn't quite get it. They had the temple, and in the area of the temple where the Gentiles are meant to worship, because there was an area of the temple where the Gentiles are meant to worship, that's where the money changers were. Jesus drew them out, and he said, no, you're not going to take this area that was meant for the worship of the nations. You're not going to do business here. This is what it's for. So the Israelites didn't get it, but Jesus came. We see in John 4 the way he loved the Samaritan woman at the well, right? He meets her. He's compassionate with her. She goes back to her village and said, I met the Messiah. He told me everything I've ever done. The whole village comes, is interested in Jesus. We have an interaction where Jesus heals a Samaritan woman. We have several interactions where Jesus heals the nations. He loves the nations. We see clearer than after, because there is an element in which he came to his own. He even says that, I came to my own, but he does extend out to the nations. After he has died and risen, before he ascended, that's where we get the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of every ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. So maybe now the Great Commission isn't this standalone, take it or leave it kind of command. Maybe this is the very heart of God to extend the promise of the blessing of Abraham to every nation. Jesus used that same word for nation, ethne. So now we see this connection between the Abrahamic covenant and Jesus coming and his death and his resurrection. We're going to see it even clearer from Galatians 3 in verses 7 and 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we see clearly now, through the lens of the Old Testament, that the seed of Abraham is Christ. He came from the lineage of Abraham. He is the Messiah who would offer himself as a ransom for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which is the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing that is for all peoples. So I hope at this point you're maybe already convinced, okay, this is a bigger story here, but we're going to go all the way to the end. So we're starting in Genesis, we're going to Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. God gives John a picture, an image of heaven. He takes him up and gives him an image of heaven. And he sees the throne. These are the people that have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He gets a picture of this. And this is what he writes in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Does that sound familiar? A great multitude that no one could number. It kind of sounds like the dust of the earth, or the stars of the sky, or the sand of the shore. They're around the throne. They have received the Abrahamic blessing of salvation through Christ. It's almost the Abrahamic covenant word for word. So a promise made all the way back in Genesis 12 that is made possible through Jesus is now fully realized in Revelation 7. And what we see now is that the whole Bible is God's plan to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That all of history in God's very heart is about the salvation of the nation. So my question for you this morning, for us this morning, is simple. If this is God's heart, this is God's heart, shouldn't it be our heart as his followers, as his children, as his image bearers? If God's heart is to see people saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation, shouldn't it be ours? Jesus paid the ultimate price to make salvation available for all the nations. Like the animal that was slaughtered to cover the guilt and shame of Adam and Eve, Jesus was slaughtered. It was a God-provided sacrifice in our place. And Jesus made it very clear. He is the way to the Father. Not a way. He is the way to the Father. There is no other way. There is no other name in which people can be saved. So what do we do, church, about the fact that there are 4,000 people groups who have never heard the name of Jesus? That 41% of the world has never had an opportunity to respond to the gospel simply because they have never heard the name of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10, how will they believe in whom they haven't heard, and how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? Right? So it is our joy and our privilege to be the mouthpiece for God, to take the Abrahamic covenant blessing, the name of Jesus, to all nations, to every people group, to every tribe, to every tongue. God is inviting people to himself through Jesus. So this promise is for Israel, absolutely, and it's for Palestine, right? It is for the Jews and the Gentiles. It is for Americans, for Europeans, for Middle Easterners, for Asians. It's for Boko Haram. It's for Muslims. It's for Hindus. It's for Buddhists. It's for Al-Qaeda. This message is for all peoples. God desires all to be saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what can we do? What can we do? Here's my encouragement this morning. It might be overly simplistic. Do something. That's it. Do something. Be a part of it. Start by praying and just ask God to work in your heart. And then do something. Go out. Get out of this building. Go out, find hurting people and love them and serve them and point them to Jesus. Maybe that's talking to your Somali neighbor for the first time or the 100th time. I don't know. But love them. We need to get beyond our political views of how do these people get here. I'm not suggesting that's true of you, but I know that for some Americans, we struggle, right? Why are these people here? Well, let's not call them these people. They're people that God loves, that He has brought here. Whether you agree with God or not in that, He has brought them here, and it's an opportunity to love them and to serve them. They're a vulnerable people, especially the refugee community. They're here because they have fled persecution. They're here because their parents have died. They're here because their daughters have been raped. They're here because their sons have been stolen to be child soldiers. This is the stuff that's going on in the world, and God has brought some of them here. What an opportunity to bless them, to see the Abrahamic covenant happening right now, something that was written in Genesis 12 that we get to see happening right now in our city. What a joyful thing to be a part of. So I just want to invite you guys into that. First, I'm going to give us just a couple minutes to pray, but just look for opportunities. We have tons of opportunities through Word Relief to work in the refugee community, to bless and serve the refugee community. I would love to talk to you. I'd love for you to get connected with Amy and serve in the ministry departments. It's such a tangible way to serve them. But what I want to do is, I hope that you see that the Great Commission wasn't just a command. It wasn't just Jesus had this idea, I'm raised now, I just have this idea that's separate from everything else that God has been doing. It's God's heart. God's very heart for our earth is to bless every tribe, tongue, and nation. And He has paid for that to happen. So with the significance of that, that this whole book is about God's heart for the nations, I just want to give us a couple minutes for silently for each of us to pray. And I just want you to ask God to reveal to you through the Holy Spirit what your role in this is. Maybe you first need to confess. Say, God, this has not been my heart, and I see that it's your heart. Align my heart with yours. Maybe that's the first thing you need to pray. I don't know. Or maybe you're there, and you just need to thank God for the opportunities you have had to bless the refugee community here, the nations that God has brought. Whatever that looks like, I leave that up to you. But I just want to give you just a minute or two just to pray. And I really want you to not just think about what's going on for lunch. I want you to pray and ask God specifically, God, what is my role in blessing the nations? What is my role in being a truth teller in the nations? And then after a minute or two, I'll pray and close this up. Father, I'm so thankful to be in a room full of Christians praying about how we can be used to bless the nations. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would gently guide us, show us what our role in your mission is, help us to see where you are working and moving, God, even if that's just praying more for the nations, even if that's praying for our enemies, praying for blessing, praying for the name of Jesus to radically change the hearts of terrorists and peoples that just have never heard about you, God. So thank you for the story we have of Paul, how he was a terrorist that was approving of the killing of Christians, and you met him and you radically changed his heart, God, that we have confidence that you are able to accomplish your mission. God, what a privilege to be on mission with you. God, what a privilege that you would use people that are broken and hurting, that you would use us with all of our problems and all of the junk that we struggle with every single day, that you would still choose to use us as ambassadors, as reconcilers, as people who invite others into a relationship with you, God. Thank you that you are a perfect God and you're not dependent on us to do everything the right way, that you accomplish your purpose. Thank you that we can have confidence that you have given us your word that one day every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in heaven, and we can rejoice in that. We know that there is beauty in each one of those cultures. So Father, I just pray for myself and for Carl Road Baptist, and Lord, we just want to be used by you, God. We just want to have open hearts, open hands. God, help us to see ways that we can be more intentional about loving the nations that are among us, for praying for the nations among us, and for the nations that are far, Lord. If your call is for us to go to wherever, to Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan, Lord, let us say yes and amen. Let us be willing to lay down everything for the sake of your name among the nations, God. It's a worthy cause. It's what you're about. Help us be about that, Lord. So just do a work in our hearts that we can't do, God. Help us to love people the way only you can love them. God, we can't muster up your love for people. So God, just fill us. Help us to be connected to you, connected to the vine, the source of life, that we can just overflow life into our communities. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.